I'm turning this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 9. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven. Well, we've begun a series on the Lord's Prayer, or the Disciples' Prayer, depending which one you'd prefer, but known as the Lord's Prayer. And we looked last week at those first two words of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father. And we spent some time thinking about our great God. What a privilege, friends, that we can call Him Father. What a privilege that we can draw near to Him and speak to Him as one who loves us, as one who thinks of us as so special in His sight. One who loves us with an unceasing love because of the Lord Jesus Christ. One who has granted to us the spirit of adoption so that we may come boldly into His presence without any fear, without cowering, because we are His, because we are His children and can speak to Him heart to heart. Pour out our hearts before Him. Depend upon Him. Trust in Him to lead us and to guide us, to teach us. Oh, so many things that the Father is to us and how He loves it when His children draw near to Him and speak to Him, as it were, in prayer. And we want to move on this morning to think of the next four words, which art in heaven. We could jump to the first petition, which we will do, God willing, next week. But as I was thinking, there are quite a lot to say, even in just these four words, which art in heaven. Our Father, which art in heaven. So we're going to stop here, and I'm just going to give you some thoughts for you to think about, to take away with you, to muse on, to meditate on today and this week, and hopefully it will be a help for you also in prayer. So the first thought that I would leave with you is that our Father which art in heaven teaches us that there is a difference between earthly fathers and our heavenly fathers. It teaches us to distinguish between our heavenly Father and fathers that we see in the world. Well, when an earthly example is used to convey something of the Lord, we must strip it of all its imperfections. Because every earthly example has imperfections in it when it's talking about God. And it's the same, isn't it, for fathers. Fathers are kind, on the whole, kind and good. And they think about their children. They love their children. They care about their children. They want the best for their children. They're protective over their children. They want to guide them in the right way and do the best for them. But in spite of all their good intentions, there are still imperfections in the Father. And we see some who go the other way, some who do not deserve to be called Father. They deserve not even to have children because they are so cruel to their children. They're so unkind, some fathers. We read it, isn't it, in the newspapers so often. The terrible things that some parents and some fathers do to their children. And we think they shouldn't even have any kids of their own. But when we think of our Heavenly Father, well, we must strip Him of any idea of cruelty or any idea of unkindness. There is nothing like that in our Heavenly Father. He is perfect in all His ways. And then also, when we think of our Heavenly Father, we must increase our thoughts of Him. We must add to Him. For example, well, we know there are many fathers who are kind, who are good to their children, who are considerate. But we must take it, when we think of our Heavenly Father, take it to a higher level, take it to perfection. He is much better than any earthly father. We have an idea of this, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11, just the next verse, the next chapter. where the Lord's talking again about prayer. He said, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him?" How much more? The Lord is doing himself, doing a comparison between earthly fathers and his heavenly Father. And he says, in terms of giving good things, how much more will your Father give good things? He is gooder than others, earthly fathers. He is much better than earthly fathers. Earthly fathers are kind. Your heavenly Father is kinder. How much more kinder is your heavenly Father? Your earthly father teaches you. How much more does your heavenly Father teach you perfectly? Your earthly fathers protect you, love you. How much more does your heavenly Father, in a perfect, infinite way, love you and take care of you? So we see this comparison initially, this distinction, that while there is some similarity between earthly fathers and our Heavenly Father is so much better. Our Heavenly Father is perfect in all His ways. But then secondly, our Father which art in heaven, which is in heaven, tells us that heaven is God's dwelling place. That's the place where He especially is. It's a special dwelling place. But you may ask, well, where exactly is heaven? Well, the Bible, or the Jews, we should say, they often spoke about three kinds of heaven. The first heaven would be the sky, the atmosphere, the clouds that we can see. The second heaven would be beyond that, into space and the universe and the stars and the constellations and the sun and the moon. And then the third heaven would be beyond that. Well, you cannot see the third heaven. It's invisible to the eye. You cannot have there's no telescope that you could use to penetrate into the third heaven. But that is where God is, the third heaven, the heaven of heavens. It's where Paul said that he went. The Lord took him to the third heaven and revealed things to him there, which when he came back, he said, "I cannot speak of those things that are revealed in that place where he was caught up to." And you can read that in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 2. But we may say, well, isn't God everywhere though? Isn't God present everywhere? That's what we read in the Psalm, isn't it? Psalm 139. There is no place that we can go where God is not. God is everywhere. There's no place that we can run to. And that's a great comfort for the believer, that wherever he goes, whichever country he lands in, God is there with him, hearing his prayer, near him, able to help him. God is everywhere. The scriptures teach us, even the heavens are too small for God. Even the heaven of heavens is too small for him. The universe cannot contain him. Did you know, friends, God is also in hell? People think, oh, God is not in hell. But even in hell, God is there. Those who are there, well, they wish he wasn't there, because it's a terror to them to have God even there, because he's there not in his love, he's there not in his grace and his kindness, but he's there in his judgment. He's there in his righteous anger, because punishing sin. Oh, hell wouldn't really be such a bad place if God wasn't there. But because he's there, it's a terror to those who have ended up there. And so God is everywhere. But if God is everywhere, then why do we say heaven is his special dwelling place? Well, friends, it's because in that third heaven is where God, more manifestly than anywhere else, shows his glory. It's there that he is more clearly seen than anywhere else. Here in this world, we see something of his glory. In our created world, we see something of his glory. For there in heaven is where he most manifestly, most eminently, we could say, shows his attributes. In heaven is where he is loved by everyone, he is served by everyone, he is obeyed by everyone. That's his home, that's his dwelling place, that's the place where his glory is most visible to everyone. Here we see it, as it were, through a glass darkly, but there directly people see the glory of God. And so we can say that is why it's referred to as his dwelling place. Perhaps I can give you an illustration. Imagine that you are taking a walk through the countryside. Some of you do that, but you take a walk through the countryside, you're walking down the lane, and you come across a cottage, and you look at the cottage and you think, oh, it's in a somewhat poor condition, somewhat dilapidated condition. The gate is somewhat broken, and the pathway to it also broken up. And the house looks in a poor, dilapidated condition. If you're a builder, you may think, oh, I wish I could get my hands on that building. I can see what I can do with it. I could really do it up. But somebody's living there, and you conclude, well, that person who's living there, he must be a poor person because he can't afford to fix his cottage. He has to manage with what he's got. And then you continue your walk, and a mile down the road, you come across a different kind of house. This is a manor house, and you can see it from the distance. You can't get near it, but there's a path leading up the hill, and there is the manor house, and it's grand, and it's magnificent, and it's wonderful, and you can see it from afar, that it looks wonderful and awesome to you. And you say to yourself, oh, the person who lives there must be an important person, must be a grand person who lives there. And it's something like that with God's dwelling place. Friends, when you look at heaven and you think of heaven, well, you must think that it's the dwelling place of somebody who is great and awesome and magnificent, because it is God's home. It's splendid because of him. So then, our Father, which is in heaven, reminds us that he is in the heavens of heavens, and that reminds us that he is very great. He is immense, and he is very great. He inhabits eternity. He is outside of time. We are limited to our time, our days, our weeks, our months, but God is outside of time. He inhabits eternity. He is so immense, as we read in Isaiah 40, in verse, let me just read to you a couple of verses again from Isaiah 40, verse 17. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. And again, verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. You have a bucket, a pail full of water, you empty out the water, you're left with a few drops of water in base of the bucket. One drop is equivalent to all the nations in the world to God. That's how great God is. That's how small we are. That's how, in a sense, we're just specks of dust compared to the greatness of the Almighty God. And yet, he condescends, friends, to listen to us. He condescends to speak to us. But it teaches us that we must also approach him with reverence. We must speak to him in a free and confident way, as we said last week. But also remember he is God. Remember his greatness when you approach to him. Treat him with reverence and great respect. Yes, by all means, we pour out our hearts before him. But at the same time, we remember that he deserves great respect and reverence. Oh, how we need to hear about reverence. Sadly, we see so little of reverence for God, his word, his name, the things of God in the churches today. So many things which are happening in churches where it seems that God's name is treated and spoken, people are speak to God in such an over-familiar way as a next-door neighbor. Friends, it shouldn't be like that if we remember that God is great. I remember once seeing a pastor or a minister, and he was praying in public. And as he was praying, he was chewing gum. And as he was praying and chewing gum, he was talking in a very familiar way to God. And what kind of an impression does that leave about God? That God is just like your next door neighbor, just a buddy, just a pal that you can speak to like anybody else. Well, friends, how different it was with Luther. Let me tell you how Luther prayed. And this is what we also aim for, isn't it? It was said, a German theologian called Theodorus, on one occasion he happened to be sharing a room with Luther. And Luther came into the room not knowing that Theodorus was there. And Luther began to pray. And then when he finished off praying, it was recorded, Theodorus said of his prayer, let me quote to you his words. "Once I overheard him in prayer, but oh, with what life and spirit did he pray. It was with as much reverence as if he were in the presence of God, yet with as much confidence as if he had been speaking to a friend." And both joined together. The confidence, the filial spirit, the spirit of adoption, joined with a reverence for God. Oh, but this is what we must aim for when we are praying and coming to God. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2, we are told, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few." Well, a right idea of ourselves when we come to our Father. But then also, these words which are in heaven also teach us another thing, that our Heavenly Father is sovereign over all. Heaven is His throne, He is a great King, and He rules over everything. How great is His empire! His empire has no bounds, there are no limits to His empire. He is the King of kings, He is the Lord of lords, and all things are in His hands. He is working as the sovereign God. He is working out all His decrees according to His will. He is Lord of heaven and earth. That's what Christ said in one of His own prayers. He says, "I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes." Here is even Christ, the thought He had of His Father as sovereign. He holds all people in His hands. He turns all to do His will. Not as robots. Don't get it wrong. We are not robots being turned by God. But God so overrules all things. God so overrules the will and the actions of men, so that we end up doing His will. He uses the actions of men to accomplish His own purposes. You see this in the Old Testament, when it said of the Persian king Cyrus, that "He is my servant," and he at the end of 70 years in Babylon, the Jews were sent back. Cyrus said, "Send them back. The door is open. They can go back to their own country." It seems just like an edict from the king. But that was the time when God's promise to Israel was fulfilled. That was the time when God brought back His people to the land of Israel. But He used an earthly king to do it. Or we can think about the death of Christ. Oh, think about all the circumstances leading up to the death of Christ. The way that the elders and the religious people of the day planned and schemed to get together. Surely God is going to intervene and stop that from happening. Surely God is going to put an end to their scheme to kill His own Son. No. And then the Lord allows Himself to be arrested. And He's taken and He's tried. Surely they will find Him not guilty. Surely God will intervene to show that He is innocent. But no. He is still falsely accused. Sent to Pilate. And then, you know what Pilate did? He brought the Lord and Barabbas. And he said, "Which one do you want? Christ or Barabbas, choose you. Who shall I release to you? Surely God again is going to intervene for his son and say, let them choose Christ. But the crowd all are stirred to choose Barabbas. And Christ is sent to the death on the cross. Is it men have won? They thought they'd won. They thought they'd overcome. They thought they'd got the victory over Christ. But God was using all the sinful actions, even of men, to accomplish his will. Because the cross was where Christ, as you know, was going to make an atonement for our sins. And so God sovereignly uses even the works and the evil intentions of people to accomplish his own plan. Well, friends, if since all things are in our Father's hands, what an encouragement, what an encouragement it is to us to pray to him, to know that he can change people who are hardened, to know that he can save our unconverted friends and relatives who we long for their salvation. What can people do to us if they rise up against us, if they speak all manner of evil against us falsely, and we resort to God, Lord, you know everything, intervene on my behalf. He can change the situation. He can change people in a wonderful way. There is nothing that he cannot do. So the sovereignty of God in these words teaches, when we come to pray, remember that nothing is difficult for him to do. And then just three more things. Which art in heaven tells us, friends, of God's amazing condescension. He is the high and lofty one, the greatest being that there is, worshipped and adored by saints and angels above, and yet he condescends to deal with sinners. He condescends to deal with specks of dust like you and me. He stoops, friends, he has to stoop to speak to us. He stoops to teach us his word. He stoops even to arrange our individual circumstances, bring people our way, places in positions and places where we can hear the word. He takes that personal interest in us. He stoops down to deal with us in this tender way, this gentle way. He stoops to bring us to the knowledge of our sins, to transform us, to bring us to the Savior. Oh, he stooped, didn't he, in Jesus Christ. When Christ came into the world, he came from heaven. There was such a humbling of himself. But he went further. Not only did he make himself of no reputation when he came, but when Christ came, he stooped further and became a servant and was obedient even unto death. He lived amongst us as a servant. And so when we come to God, we can think of him as bending his ear to hear our prayer. He condescends to listen to our cries, to hear the unspoken prayers, the whispers of our hearts, the cries of our hearts, the sighs of our hearts. He knows all these things. He is amazing. And then, which art in heaven, also teaches us that prayer is a spiritual activity. And we pray in faith. We pray to our Father in faith. We do not pray using an image or an idol to help us, but we direct our prayer to God, our Father, whom we cannot see with the naked eye. He is invisible to us, but we speak to him. We communicate with him. We know that he hears us because of Christ. And we have in our minds what he has revealed in his word. So when we come to prayer, we are thinking of his attributes. We're thinking of his kindness. We're thinking of his grace. We're thinking of his mercy. We're thinking of his promises, the things that he has spoken to us. By faith, we have these in our mind and we are speaking with our God. But there's coming a time, of course, when faith will become sight. And I'll mention that in a minute. But even when we get to heaven, will we see the Father in heaven? Will we see God, the Father in heaven? I think not. I think not. Even there, we will see him only in Christ. We will see him only in the Saviour. He dwells in the light which no man can approach unto. And I think what the Lord said to his disciples, he also says to us, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And when we are in heaven, well, our faith will become sight, and we will rejoice in the Lord, and we will have many things to be thankful for, but it will still continue as it is now, a spiritual activity. And then finally, one more thing, which art in heaven. Well, this is an encouragement for us, a comfort for us, to think when we mention that word heaven, well, it's not only our Father's home, it's also our home. It's your home if you are a believer. Our Father which art in heaven reminds us that it is my home, the believer's spiritual home, the place of which God has prepared for me, the place to which I am heading. This world is not my home. This world is, I feel like I'm a stranger as a believer in this world. I feel I'm just passing through. I don't belong here. At least I shouldn't feel that way. I hope we haven't become too comfortable as Christians in this world. There are many good things for us to enjoy, but we should still have a feeling I'm not at rest. I'm not completely at rest in this world. I'm missing home. I want to go to heaven where the Lord is. I desire that place. Well, heaven, friends, is our eternal home. We are just pilgrims. We're like foreigners in a land. And we are going on our way to our Father, on our way to our Savior, on our way to that holy and happy place which God has prepared for us. What an encouragement for us to think of in the midst of the difficulties and trials and the hardships of life that we face, that our thoughts remember, oh, heaven is before me, that land where there are no tears, the land where there is only joy and gladness, the land where I shall be forever with the Lord and see Him. Now we are tried, now we are tested, now life is difficult, but when we pray, our Father which art in heaven, well, we think of our heavenly home, and we are encouraged by that. Heaven also reminds us, doesn't it, that it's a holy place. Our Father which art in heaven, well, that's a holy place I'm going to. And that should exhort us and stir us to want to live in a more holy way whilst we are waiting. We've been justified. Our home is secure. Our place is secure in heaven. But while we wait for that time, we must seek to increase in holiness. Must seek to become more like the Savior, less worldly, more heavenly minded, more spiritually minded. This is what we seek for, friends. If my home is heaven, then let my affections be there. Let me be like a son or a daughter studying in a far, far country and thinking of his home and longing to be home and thinking what his parents are doing and thinking about the land that he has come from, which he calls home. And he is longing to get back. And so should we. Our affections should be in heaven. And our priorities should be God's kingdom, to be heavenly minded. It should affect our lives so that we are living in a different way to the way the world lives. We live for our God. We live for our Savior. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. But we set our affections on those things that are above. Oh, what a place, friends, God has prepared for you who believe in Him and trust in Him. Well, we see some of these things in the Scriptures. Well, as we conclude, this is our message for today. To pray to our Father, which is in heaven, which art in heaven. Our great and glorious Father, our sovereign God, our immense God who can do anything for us, our God who resides in that place where one day we shall also be together with Him. May these words be of help to us. Let's close by singing our final hymn, 621, The Sands of Time Are Sinking, 621.